You'll turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I'd like to do a short series on a section of these passages before we move on to the life of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 19, I would like to begin reading at verse 28 and read all the way down to verse 40. Beginning in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one yet has ever set. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." We have two similar ideas taking place in this text. We read in Luke chapter 7 earlier where the Lord Jesus was, in a sense, not only pronouncing his lordship by the forgiveness of sins, but he was doing it before this individual, Simon. And he was saying, "Look at this woman worshiping me. She's doing it rightly." Here we have another sense of where this is taking place outwardly, but now it's even publicly. It's done out and before even the very Pharisees, who are not happy about it. But here in this passage, we also see some things about our Lord Jesus that are very important. It gives us an idea of the importance of his birth. It's not just that a baby was born, but it's that a particular baby was born. That particular baby born to do particular things and to live a particular life. That baby was the very Son of God. And he would grow up and he would be worshipped rightly and understood to be the very Son of God. And we see in these passages the portrait of Jesus as the Son of God. Notice, firstly this morning, Jesus possesses perfect knowledge of minor details. Jesus possesses perfect knowledge of minor details. Firstly, he told two disciples details concerning the colt. He told them where to go. Go to this village, the village that's ahead of you. He told them what to find. And in that village, you'll find a colt that's tied up. And told him where to find it. Told him exactly about this colt and every little instance about the colt. It had never been set on. Where it was, there, in a particular place. He told two disciples details concerning questions of the colt's use. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's two disciples hearing this information. Jesus says, "There's a village down here. You go and do this. Find this. You'll find it here. And you will be asked questions about it. And when you're asked questions about it, here is your answer. And what was the answer? The Lord has need of it. So he told two disciples details concerning the colt. He told them details concerning questions of the colt. And he told them details concerning appropriate answers for the colt's use. This is information that wouldn't have been easily ascertained. It's not just about the humanity of Christ. This is about the lordship of Christ. This is about him revealing perfect knowledge, even of minor details. It's one thing to be able to say there'll be a colt in a village. It's another thing to be able to say exactly where the colt will be and to tell them the colt had never been set on and to tell them the answers that will come to them about questions concerning the colt and the colt's use. Jesus possesses perfect knowledge of minor details. Secondly, this morning, Jesus possesses perfect knowledge of major details. Jesus possesses perfect knowledge of major details. As the men went and got this colt, what happened? They found it exactly as the Lord Jesus said. They were asked the exact question that Jesus told them they would be asked. And they gave the answer that the Lord Jesus gave to them. And the person apparently had no problem. And notice the language that was used. Jesus told them the Lord has need of it is the proper answer. They gave that answer, the Lord has need of it. Now think about the people allowing them to use this colt, hearing that information. Certainly they had some understanding of who the Lord Jesus was. Because the answer is, the Lord has need of it. You don't hear any qualms. The text doesn't give us any great questions that these people can't. Well, time out. Now when we talk about the Lord, who are we talking about here? Wait, time out. That word, the Lord, how are you using it here? Are you using it in just ownership sense? Because we're the owners. These people apparently had no qualms. They apparently had some sense or some knowledge or some even acceptability. And they had some idea of who the Lord Jesus was. We find that the Lord is proclaiming himself to be Lord and that there are people who are accepting that claim readily and outwardly. But he also has perfect knowledge of major details in the sense of not only that it all came about, but the next thing that happens afterwards is that the colt is brought to him. The disciples make sure some of their cloaks are put on, in a sense, as a saddle, so to speak, to the colt. They put Jesus on the colt and they begin to parade him. One commentator gives us the picture from the Greek text that I think is important to see. There's this line of people, and we know through other texts in the scriptures that there's also palm branches as well, and they are worshiping him at this point. But these coats are being laid out before him. And as he passes over them, the group of people picks up the ones that are behind him, and they run ahead and lay more of a road. It says they're paving the road for the Messiah. A major detail here is Jesus allowed the people to worship him. Jesus allowed the people to worship him. Jesus has no problem with this. There have been other times in his ministry when he did things, and what did he say to people? Some of the miracles, don't tell anybody. There's been other times where he wanted things to be a little more secret. There were other times where he might have been considered to be a little more humble. But here he allows it. He has absolutely no problem. This is a major detail. And he possesses perfect knowledge of it. He's not concerned about it. He's not worried about it. He gets onto this colt and he rides it. And he rides in the procession of worship and honor and glory. In a sense, you have to understand, he's agreeing with the people saying, just as that woman worshipped me rightly, in Luke 7, so now all of these people are worshipping me rightly. I mean, it would have been easy enough, right, for Jesus to have said, whoa, stop. Hold on here. Get a little ahead of ourselves, folks. I'm just a good man. I'm just a decent man. I'm a man who does some really good things. Don't do all this. You're getting a little out of hand here. There's an old skit a long time ago about Candy Graham. I don't know if you remember that. The whole idea of somebody coming in and trying to act as one thing and then saying, no, hold it up. Here it is, Jesus, he's not stopping any of this. He's proclaiming, this is who I am. This is who I am. He allowed the people to worship him. Another detail here he possesses perfect knowledge of is he encouraged the people to worship him. He not only allowed it, he encouraged it. It's one thing to just kind of go along and say, well, we're already here. I don't want to make a big deal of stopping the procession. He's encouraging it. His very actions are encouraging it. It's a publicity which Jesus had before repulsed, but now he invites and even defends it. J.C. Ryle says, the whole history is strikingly unlike the general tenor of our Lord's life. On the present occasion, all is changed. Reserve is completely thrown aside. Leon Morris says, there is an audacity about this whole procedure. You know, there's certain individuals, you might see them on TV, you might be around them in your life. There's certain individuals that when you're around them, you kind of get, they have this air about them and you get a little uneasy and you think, that is an arrogant person. They have no right to carry themselves that way. As Morris says, this whole procedure has an audacity about it. But you know what? It's the correct audacity. It's the right audacity. The Lord is making proclamation, for it is the right time. This is who I am. The very Son of God. Well, it kind of begs a question. He allowed the people to worship Him. He encouraged the people to worship Him. Why did He allow this? Firstly, to arrest, as one commentator says, and focus attention for subsequent events. And I want you to think about this. This is a progression. I mean, very few people knew about the virgin birth, okay? That's a small number of people that knew about the virgin birth. Maybe there was discussion about it. But in the text, we don't get a lot of information throughout Luke's gospel that there was this great, huge discussion about the virgin birth. But what's been happening since Jesus has been growing and maturing as the Lord has been coming of age, in a sense, to who He is in His humanity? His ministry has all these miracles. We're coming out of a time just after the conversion of Zacchaeus. We're coming in a time right here where Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. What is one of the reasons that the people are worshiping in this way? The text in verse 37 says they're praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. It's not just about a baby being born. It's not only about a virgin birth, but it's about who that baby is. And in his humanity, who he will be shown to be in time. These people proclaim him as the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There's past building up. And now he's built it to this place that it is the time to arrest and focus attention for subsequent events. What is now coming? He allowed it also because it was to fulfill Scripture. Zechariah 9:9 specifically. Calvin says this display would have been ridiculous, but that it corresponded to the prophecy of Zechariah. The story would have no taste without the salt, is what he says. Have you ever eaten bland food? You know, as I get older, there's things that I eat often. I kind of get in these little grooves, and there's things that I eat very regularly, and I think, you know, I'm doing this for my health, and I'm trying to be healthy because I don't know why, but I am. And sometimes you eat bland food. You know, chicken, really. Just take a piece of chicken by itself and just put it in a pot and cook you some chicken and just, no, don't put anything on it. Just chicken. And you just keep eating chicken for a while. But what makes chicken really good, honestly? Some kind of sauce. I mean, you put some kind of gravy on it. I mean, why do we love this season so much? Turkey and dressing and gravy. I mean, most people in the South, don't you just really love gravy? I mean, I could just eat gravy by itself. Give me a piece of bread and gravy. Give me a soup spoon full of gravy. The prophecies have to be fulfilled without all the fulfillment, without that which was said before, and without that which is happening now. There's no taste, but we're getting the taste of the Old Testament Scripture now. We're seeing what these Old Testament prophets were writing about. This is what these people were recognizing. They were praising God. They were looking at it saying, He's the one who's to come. If only we come to the Lord's Day recognizing these truths. Do you come here to worship a king? Or is it just some baby that the world can make fictitious? That they can create consumerism and holidays about that mean nothing and do nothing for the peace of the world? He's king. This is why he allowed this worship. And he possesses perfect knowledge of these major details, even to the very point that he rebuked the people that did not worship him. He allowed the people to worship him. He encouraged the people to worship him. And he rebuked the people that did not worship him. Well, that takes a lot of guts. Well, I want to leave you with a few observations. Number one, Jesus possesses sovereignty over all creation. Jesus possesses sovereignty over all creation. Seems kind of minor, but that colt was pretty important. And Jesus' sovereignty was even over that colt. Who would own it? Where they would tie it? When they would tie it there? That colt never would have been ridden previously at any other time. It's not such a minor detail, except from our human perspective, is it? He has this sovereignty over everything in creation, even his own birth, his own burial, the tomb. Think about it, as Plummer put it, the birth of a virgin, that's kind of new, isn't it? That had never been done before. And the burial in a new tomb. And here Jesus comes riding in on a new colt. Never been used before. Now some have said, well, the colt would have been untamed and all these kinds of things, but one writer says, to call the colt untamed and thus to see in its use by Jesus a symbol of his power over nature simply as a fancy. The colt was naturally gentle enough. It's not just that the colt had to be, in this sense, it's not that Jesus wasn't some cowboy who got on a new colt and he broke it in. It's not a John Wayne idea here. The idea, though, is to see all the providence surrounding it. That's his sovereignty over all creation. Even the individuals that would be used. Could Jesus just have thought any owner might have responded the same way to the disciples who untied the colt to take it? The providence that he was a part of before time began with the Father is all coming into play in time. We're not just looking at a baby who grew up to be a man who did decent, good, nice little things, and he was kind of the Jewish version of Mahatma Gandhi. No, he's the very Son of God. He's the very Son of God. It's interesting the perspective of this too. You know what's interesting? The Jews really wanted a warrior king. They wanted somebody to set the balance of society back in its right place. They wanted a warrior king. And here the king, the Son of God, comes in riding on a donkey. One commentator said, he would not invade the country on a war horse, but on the foal of a donkey, an animal used in agriculture and not in war. This blows apart everything that the Jews were thinking. This flies in the face of all of it. And he's not stopping any of it. He's saying, this is it. You need to see me as the king that I am, not the king you want me to be. But I think we need to note something from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. This same Jesus that rode in on a colt will be the Jesus that will be riding on the white horse. When he comes again, he comes in war against sin. And he comes in war against the enemies of the Father. And he will take no prisoners. He will take no prisoners. That ought to give you a little chill. If it doesn't, something Some might be wrong. Second observation. Jesus possesses sovereignty over all providence. It's over the creation, but it's over every providence that took place. Every little detail, minor, major, everything, He's right in the middle of it. He knows it. He's not guessing. This is not prediction. He's not trying to predict the weather here. He's not given a 10-day forecast, which we know is going to change in 2 to 3 days. He's saying, this is it. It will happen this way. Go there. Do this. See this. Hear this. Say this. Every providence. Every providence. Thirdly, Jesus possesses sovereignty over objectionable crowds. Jesus possesses sovereignty over objectionable crowds. One pastor wrote, "Here, many exhibited religious enthusiasm, which was not in evidence before or after this occasion. Here many were solicitous to engage in unprecedented ritualistic expressions, irrespective of personal expense. Here many uttered religious formula which were clearly beyond their experimental understanding. Here many were caught up in a general euphoria when partisanship cost them nothing. Hence, they symbolically embraced that which they dared not seriously entertain." Now, I want to break that down and have you think about it. These worshiping people, most of them, are exhibiting this religious enthusiasm which was not in evidence before or after this occasion. Because once Jesus gets paraded so far down into the realm of Pilate and gets placed this that wood across his back and he's paraded up that hill to Golgotha, how many are praising him then? Where's the colt? Where's the coats on the ground then? Just because one has a moment of praising doesn't mean they are truly converted. Here many were solicitous to engage unprecedented ritualistic expressions, irrespective of personal expense. They didn't seem to be too worried about what the Pharisees thought then. Why did it matter later? You want to know why the church is small? Because you'll find out a lot about Christianity when people have to deal with it in personal expense. There truly are a large number of people out there that are more than willing to talk about things of the church, even to go into a church, whether it's once or twice a year or even maybe a few times more. But when it comes down to personal expense, you'll find out where people's true, honest desires are. Now, people get so worked up about what if the federal government starts taxing local churches, and what if it starts taking away your deductions for your giving. I say, let it happen. I don't want it for personal convenience at the moment. But what if it does happen? Do we stop being Christians because we don't get a deduction anymore? Do people stop giving, tithing regularly to God's church, His local churches, all because they don't get a deduction anymore? I sure hope not. But if it happens, it's persecution and we deal with it. What if they tax our property? What are we going to do? All small churches of America band together and march to Washington. That very rarely does any good, does it? Been a lot of marches. Very rarely does it do any good. When secularists want to have it their way, they will have it their way. I pray and hope that none of those things happen. I pray there's some great movement in our country that we come to our senses. But the only senses we can come to that are real and actual is that God do a work in this place. Whether He does that, I don't have power over that. The writer went on to say, "Here many uttered religious formula which were clearly beyond their experimental understanding." Notice what they said. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But while he's marching to Golgotha, they're not there. Even Peter's struggling during those days. I want to encourage us not to get caught up in a general euphoria about whatever the culture says about Christ or Christmas or whatever there may be that's said out there. And trust me, nobody loves Christmas music more than I do. I'd listen to it year round if Beth would let me. She just doesn't let me. Why? She don't want to hear it. I like it. There's not a problem with the season other than the fact that sometimes there's a general euphoria that's around it that many people are saying a whole lot of things during this time of the year that mean absolutely nothing to them. Because the rest of the year, there's nothing happening. And you know, one of the greatest contributors to all of that, even especially in our nation, is broad evangelical churches. There's a whole lot said about a baby, but there's very little known about the gospel. People don't understand what sin is anymore. It's not even preached in some churches. There's a great individual who gets a following among many even reformed people nowadays. And in his church, they don't even teach sin in Bible study classes. And yet he's reformed. I'm telling you this, folks. If we don't teach and preach sin rightly, we won't teach and preach Christ rightly. I say have our enjoyment, but have it rightly understood. Know who we're here to worship. Let's not take these things as mere symbols that for the rest of the year are not seriously entertained. Let's take them as something that are real and actual. Let's be able to say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Let's really understand what it means that God sent His Son to bring peace between Himself and His people. That God really does hate sin, and sinners are at enmity against God. And God is at enmity against sinners. Let's remember, there is a great gloriousness about our Lord Jesus, and it's the true fact that He is the one and only King. That's it. Praise Him for who He is, as His Word teaches Him. Not as the culture wants Him to be. The culture wants a defenseless baby. And one day he's coming on a white horse. He won't be so defenseless then. But in all honest truth, he's never been defenseless. You know why? He's the Son of God. God incarnate. There is no one like him, and there will never be one like him. He is King Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy to us that we could come and worship you today. Lord, you have been so merciful to us. Just like that woman, we desire forgiveness, that we would worship at your feet. We have many sins and much that needs to be forgiven. May we come to your table today to ask for forgiveness in confession and to receive it from you alone, by your grace alone, through Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.